You can be turning in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to be looking at a number of different places tonight. As you're turning there, I got an email from Lou Lavender today. They're out of town, but are missing us, and they want me to reassure you that they'll be joining us through sermon audio to listen. So everybody on the count of three, say hi, Lavenders. One, two, three.
Hi, Lavenders.
So, they'll have a little surprise waiting for them on sermon audio. Tonight, as we continue our study of the perfections or the attributes of God, we're going to be considering God's self-existence, which is also very much connected to the fact that God is eternal, that He has no beginning and He has no end. He's not indebted to anyone for His existence like we are. And the fact that He's eternal means that He transcends space and time. This is what theologians call God's aseity. It's A-S-E-I-T-Y, God's aseity, which means He is from Himself. That is, that no one created Him. He is self-existent. So with that in view, we're going to study this under three headings tonight. As I was beginning to write this, I was wrestling with how much will I have to say? Now I'm going, will I have enough time to talk about the things that we need to talk about? Because I think you'll find this to be a great encouragement. But the three headings I'm going to use tonight is, first of all, I'm going to talk to you about the gods that we create. The gods that we create. Secondly, the uncreated God who created us. And third, Jesus, the uncreated God. So let's pray. Father, we would pray for the help of the Holy Spirit as we think about these things from your holy word, and pray that you will strengthen us in the things of God, comfort us, show us who you are, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Exodus chapter 20, this is, of course, where God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. What I want you to notice is the first two commandments. Verse 1 says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." That's the first commandment. And then the second one is, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, at first glance, it may look like the second commandment is just sort of a redundant repetition of the first, because the first one says you can only worship God and God alone. The second says don't make idols and bow down to them. Well, that seems kind of redundant. But actually, there's more going on in the second commandment than meets the eye. Certainly, it does forbid us from imagining or creating other gods besides the one true and living God. But the prohibition to not make a carved image and to bow down and worship it is also referring to making images and pictures and statues of the persons of the Godhead. That is, using images to represent Christ Himself, to represent the Father, to represent the Spirit of God. One of the most notable things about Solomon's temple that was different from all the other temples of the pagan idols was there were no images of God to be found in it anywhere. That was a unique and distinct feature. Over in the book of Deuteronomy, we won't turn there, but if you're curious, you can look in Deuteronomy in chapter 4, verses 15 to 24. God is very specific that you saw no image when I gave you the law. And so you're not to make images of me. The reason for this is that what image can capture God? What image can picture Him accurately? And the answer is none can. They will always misrepresent Him. It's interesting that when Moses was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days, so think about it, he's gone for 6 weeks. And the people of God get restless and they say, "What happened to this Moses? We don't know what's become of him. Aaron, make us gods." Which is really sad that they would think that he could actually do that. "But make us gods that we can worship." So what's he do? He creates the golden calf, and he tries to sanctify what's going on by saying, "Hear, O Israel, is the God who delivered you from Egypt." In other words, this golden calf represents the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, somehow trying to think that that will make it better. But the truth is, it didn't. It was sinful. It was just as sinful as anything. It was a misrepresentation of Yahweh, a misrepresentation of who God is. I've read this to y'all in many contexts before. This is written in stone by Philip Graham Ryken. I think, in my opinion, one of the best modern treatments of the Ten Commandments you'll ever find. I've read this in many contexts, including the context of this particular series, but I want to read this again, what he has to say about the Second Commandment. Quote, "This was the problem with idolatry all along. It created a false image of God that was inadequate to his deity and unworthy of his majesty. God is infinite and invisible. He is omnipotent and omnipresent. He is a living spirit. Therefore, to carve him into a piece of wood or stone is to deny his attributes, the essential characteristics of his divine being. An idol makes the infinite God finite, the invisible God visible, the omnipotent God impotent, the all-present God local, the living God dead, and the spiritual God material. In short, it makes him the exact opposite of what he actually is. Thus, the whole idea of idolatry rests on the absurdity of human beings trying to make a true image of God. An idol is not the truth, but a lie. It is a God who cannot see, know, act, love, or save." I love that quote because he captures the essence of why an idol misrepresents who God is. But when we think about the fact of the, or think about the issue of the gods that we create, we need to think about several things about when men make idols, because they don't just fashion idols with their hands. With their minds, they create these gods who have certain kinds of attributes. They're creating something to replace the one true and living God because they don't like who God is. And therefore, they create something different, something very different. So let me put it this way. God created us in his image, and it's been said that ever since the fall, we've been trying to return the favor. That we're trying to make God in our image. Have you ever noticed the Bible never takes the time to prove that there's a God? It authoritatively assumes that there is and assumes that you and I know it. In the beginning, God just authoritatively assumes you know of his existence and he created the heavens and the earth. Well, there's a reason behind that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 and verse 18 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, what the Holy Spirit has just told us is this. Even the most ardent, self-convinced atheist knows in his heart of hearts that there's a God. He can deny it all he wants to, but the day of judgment will reveal he always knew it. It's there because the evidence is plain. God has revealed it in his creation. Verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So, his existence is made known. Even something of his attributes can be known by the creation. He's an all-powerful, all-intelligent, all-wise God, because who else could have created this universe? So that's known simply by creation itself, and it's irrefutable proof. It's so irrefutable, in fact, that Paul says it's sufficient to condemn men to hell. You need to understand that sinners will be condemned to hell just by the light of creation, even if they've never heard the name of Jesus preached to them. Because it's not the rejection of the gospel that sends men to hell per se. It is the fact that men are sinners and they have sinned against their creator. And why do they reject the gospel? Because they are in rebellion to their creator. But while the creation is sufficient to condemn men, it's not sufficient to save them. And there's two reasons for this. Number one, you can't be saved apart from Jesus. And the creation doesn't reveal Jesus to us. It doesn't reveal that God has a son and his name is Christ. That has to be given through special revelation, through the written word. And that's why Paul says, Romans chapter 10, that unless men hear Christ preach, they can't believe in him if they've never heard of him. And that's why missions is necessary and important. But there's a second reason that the the revelation of God in creation cannot save men, and that's because men are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And therefore, their natural tendency is to not like the God who's revealed himself even in creation. When they do see God in creation, what is their response to it? Even if they never had the Bible. Well, Paul goes on to tell us, verse 21, because although they knew God, that is, they knew of his existence, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. In other words, they didn't worship him as he is, and they didn't thank him because if he's my creator, he's also my sustainer and my provider. And I owe him a perpetual debt of thanks. But they neither worshiped him nor gave him thanks. But what did they do instead? They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They see the true God in creation, and they're repulsed and repelled by him. Fundamentally, for this reason, they know this God who has revealed himself in creation is holy. And his holiness reveals our unholiness. It shows us our sin. And rather than holiness, you might define as the infinite moral purity of God's character. God is light. But his light reveals our darkness. So men don't like that. So let's make gods for ourselves that we like better, is basically the way that they think. Now, here's the thing that I'm wanting to get you to. When men create gods after their own likeness, they have a measure of control over those gods. Because I form them in my imagination, and in forming them, I can also change them if I want to. They are dependent for their existence to some degree upon me. And therefore, I maintain they owe me something. They are indebted to me. They can't exist without me. And so they're not self-sufficient. So therefore, I can change them, control them in some degree. But there's another thing about it. When men create gods according to their own hearts, they always make them in a way that will cater to their own sinful desires. This God, I don't have to humble myself in front of. I can be proud. Christopher Reeve, for my dad's generation, George Reeves was Superman. For my generation, Christopher Reeve was Superman. Christopher Reeve, just before he died, said he got religion, but he didn't get the Christian faith. I can't remember what God it was. I don't know if it was the God of Scientology or what it was. But basically, an interviewer just 3 months before he died asked him the question, why have you suddenly gotten religion? And he says, I like the God of this particular religion because he thinks I'm smart. He thinks I'm intelligent. Therefore, I like him. So I've chose a God who caters to my whims and my desires, that doesn't require me to humble myself in front of him. Men will pursue gods that let them fulfill their lusts, and they'll create those gods according to that image. Three different illustrations from Scripture should help make the point. First of all throughout the Old Testament, you find that the children of Israel left Jehovah and would go after the Baals and the Ashtaroths. The question is, why? Now, it's amazing, they would even do great sacrificial things to serve Baal and Ashtaroth. Remember Mount Carmel, where there was a confrontation between the priests of Baal and Elijah? And the priests were cutting themselves and gashing themselves with stones, and the blood's flowing freely, and they're crying out to Baal to answer them from heaven, but the Bible says nobody spoke, no one listened, no one took notice. I mean, they're willing to do all this stuff. Yeah, he's using the bathroom, but they're doing all this stuff to serve Baal. But why were they constantly being drawn to Baal and to Ashtaroth? Well, Baal basically was supposed to give you fertile crops, and so you'd have a good harvest every single year. But the way he did that was by mating with the goddess Ashtaroth. If you remember, I believe it was King Hezekiah had a grandmother who had made the Bible says, an obscene image of basically a pornographic image of Ashtaroth. And for it, she was banished from the land by the king because he was righteous. Well, basically, what it involved was to worship Baal, you engaged in sexual immorality with various temple prostitutes. to show Bel how to successfully mate with Ashtoreth. At one point in their history, Israel's temple, the Temple of Solomon, literally got turned into a red light district. It was turned into a place that was used for prostitution. See, you understand then the draw. Why were men drawn to the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth? Because worshiping Baal allowed you to indulge in all kinds of vices and sexual immorality. So that was what drew them to it. There's a second example, and it's the case of Moloch. You may have read of the god Moloch that people were also worshiping. Moloch also involved sexual morality, but there was a price to pay. And the price was you had to sacrifice your children to Moloch. And so what they did is they built bronze statues of Moloch, and he had these outstretched arms that were like on hinges so that they could move up and down. And there was a furnace in his belly, and he would heat that furnace, and what people would do is lay their children, their infants, in those hands, pick them up, and let the child roll into the fire to consume the child. If you remember the scriptures that talk about God has this against this king that he let his sons pass through the fire, that's what it's talking about. Moloch required you to sacrifice your children, but then in exchange, you could live as promiscuously as you wanted to. Now think about it. Moloch worship is not dead. What is Planned Parenthood but a shrine to Moloch? Sacrifice your children and you can live any way you want to and you don't have to be responsible for anything. It's the same mindset. It's the same idea. Things will be better for me if I sacrifice my children. I don't have to be responsible to raise these children as my own and provide for them and love them and things like that. But what are these? But people being turned away from God because they don't want to be holy. They want to live in unholiness. They want to live according to their lusts. Now, there's a third example I want to show you that you're probably very familiar with and perhaps have never thought about that is just as much idolatrous, even though it's a lot more subtle. But it's found in John chapter 6. So turn with me there, if you will. John chapter 6. The context of John 6 is Jesus has just finished feeding the 5,000. And the very next day, the people don't know where he is. And so they go looking for him. Of course, you know what had happened. That night, he had walked across the water. And they come to him, and all the multitudes flock to him the very next day. How did you get here? Because we don't know of a boat that, you know, that was able to bring you here. And what Jesus does, he immediately picks up what their motive is for following him. I mean, you think revivals broke out because all these multitudes are following Jesus. The problem is the multitudes were following Jesus for all the wrong reasons. Look at verse 26 of John 6. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Follow Jesus and you'll get food stamps. Follow Jesus and it's a welfare state. Oh, I like this following Jesus because I'm going to get provided for everything I want. And so Jesus turns to them and says, basically, you're following me for sensual reasons. The word sensual doesn't always just mean sexual. It means bodily appetites or human passions. So when Paul talks about whose God is their belly, he's talking about sensual drives motivating us to do what we do. These people were not following Jesus for salvation. They weren't following him for the things he could do for their soul. The things he could do for their stomach is what they're interested in. And so they turn around and they say, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And he says, "This is the work of God, that you may believe in him whom he sent." So verse 30, they have an idea. Okay, what sign shall you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Give us more food and we'll believe you, you see. Well, what's Jesus do? He begins to tell them about the cost of discipleship. And he begins to say, you need to be hungry for me myself, not simply for what I can do for you. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And you're saying that to a bunch of kosher Jews. That just doesn't go over real well at all. They're like, yuck, we don't want to do that. But what he's trying to tell them is, you must desire me and, you know, the spiritual benefits I can give you, not simply that I'm giving you food. But he does something else as he's preaching to them. In order to distinguish between those who truly were in Christ and those who were not, he begins to tell them something about the character of God. He focuses upon a specific attribute of God. Notice in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no wise cast out. Now, what attribute of God has he just spoken?
Election.
Election, sovereignty. Right? God, the Father gave me a people. And that's unconditional election. And they will come to me. Not they might come to me. They will come to me. That's irresistible grace. And when they come to me, I won't cast them out. I'll receive them and I will save them. And there's a hint even there of particular redemption. So he's teaching God's sovereignty to them. Down in verse 44, he does it again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So he said it for a second time. Now load us down in verse 60, that he says it a third time. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." Now notice verse 65, and he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And notice there's total depravity. You don't have the natural ability to come to me apart from God's electing grace. And notice what happens in verse 66. He said it for the third time, and what happens? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They weren't true disciples indeed. They weren't truly regenerate because they wouldn't receive his words. Now, here's the thing. What has Jesus just done? He's just told this crowd, "You are not the masters of your own destiny. You are not in control. My Father is in control. He's sovereign. And he is the master of your fate. And you're not the master of your own." And what the Jews that left were doing is saying, "We don't like this God. If this is what the God and Father Jesus Christ is like, we're not following him anymore. We're going to go our own direction." And he looks at his own 12 disciples and says, "Well, are you going to leave me too?" And what does Peter say? "Where will we go? You have the words of eternal life." And though it doesn't say it, what he's implying is you alone have the words of eternal life. There's nobody else. There's not a second Messiah. Not exactly Messiah is growing on trees here. There's one Messiah. There's one Son of God. You're him. And it may be hard what you're saying, but because you said it, I'm going to receive it. I had a friend years ago who, when he first came to know the Lord, he was hearing the doctrines of grace and wrestling with Calvinism and the sovereignty of God and all that kind of thing. And he was in a fundamentalist Baptist church that hated the doctrines of grace and all this kind of stuff. But as he was wrestling with these issues and as a new babe in Christ, he talked to his pastor, his fundamentalist pastor, and told him what he was wrestling with. And this pastor looked at him and said this, "I will not have a God who predestinates." Which begs the question, you don't get to choose which God you want. You will have the God that is, or you'll have no God at all. But that's exactly the attitude that was being shown by these people who didn't follow Jesus. We don't like a God that we can't control. And so we're going to not follow you anymore and go find a better God in our minds. So you get the point of what I'm trying to say, that this is typical of us. We want a God that we can control in some measure. In our flesh, we do. So we create gods according to our own imagination that we can control and that cater to our pride and caters to our lust and all that kind of thing. So we've seen, first of all, the gods we create. Secondly, then, let's look at the uncreated God who created us. Because the fact of God's self-existence means we can't control him. Okay? So turn with me to Acts chapter 17. The context of Acts 17 is that Paul is on one of his missionary journeys. He is alone in Athens, Greece, waiting for Timothy and Silas to come to him. But while he's there, verse 16 of Acts 17 says this, "While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. It was said by people who lived in that day that if you spit in Athens, it was easier to hit a god than a man, because there were so many idols all over the city. So therefore, he did something about it. He didn't just get provoked. He did something. Verse 17, "Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." Now, they got him in hot water, of course, as it always did. So he gets called before the town council. And so verse 22 says, "Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus," or Mars Hill. It's actually there to this day. You can go there and walk on top of Mars Hill. It's a big rock outcropping in Athens. You can stand on top of it, and here's a cool thing. If you go there, I never have, but I would love to someday. There is a bronze plaque on the entrance that has his entire sermon that he preached there on it in Greek. So it's right there at the place where it happened. But anyway, he's standing on the Areopagus, and he says this, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." In other words, you're ignorant of the one true and living God. I'm about to tell you about him. Now, what he does here, he preaches differently in Athens than he does anywhere else. Lystra's kind of similar too, but he's not talking to Jews in synagogue who have the scriptures read to them every week. These are biblically illiterate men. And so he's about to give them a crash course in theology proper. I'm about to tell you about what God is like and what the true God is like versus what your gods that you've created are like. And so I'm going to take you through all that and show you this, and he's going to use it to lead him straight to Christ. Okay? So notice what he does then. Verse 24, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth." Now, he's already said something right there. All these gods in your city you created, I want to talk to you about the God you did not create, but who created you and everything you see. "He does not dwell in temples made with hands. He is omnipresent." He's in all places. You can't contain him with your temples. You can stick your statues of your gods locally in your local temples, but you cannot contain this God, because he is present in all places. Verse 25, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands," that is, by forming the contours of who he is by making an idol or statue of him. "He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything." You see, because God created us, we need him, right? But what he's saying is, because God is uncreated, because you didn't create him, he doesn't need you. He doesn't need anything you can give him. His existence isn't owed to anything that you can do, which means this: you didn't create him. You didn't make him who he is. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need anything you can give him. He doesn't suffer loss if you don't give him anything. And furthermore, you can't change him, because he's uncreated. He's self-existence. Because he's self-existent, he's self-sufficient. "Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." In other words, he doesn't need you for anything, but you need him for everything. Because the sun that shines on you, he gives you. The air you breathe, the food you eat, the water you drink, all it comes from him. If he stops any of those things, you're not going to have them. And then notice verse 26. I love verse 26. "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth." Which that tells us several things. He's not just the God of Israel. He's not just the God of the Hebrews. He's the God of the Greeks and the Romans and the Scythians and the Barbarians and the Americans and the South Americans and the Canadians. He made all of them, and he's the God over all of them. And he made them all from one blood, by the way. There are no races. There's just race. The human race. Multiple ethnicities, but only one race. The human race. But then notice this. "He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." I love both those things. First of all, their pre-appointed times. There was nothing accidental about the day of your conception, nor anything accidental about the day of your birth. Before God created the world, He ordained the day you would be born, the day you would die. You realize that your heart is going to beat the exact number of times God ordained it would beat before you die. You're going to take the exact number of breaths that God has ordained for you to take, and then you're going to breathe your last. And the day of your death has already been fixed from all of eternity. And think about that. Even people who were conceived because a man wickedly raped a woman, and they were conceived in that way. Though the man meant it for evil, God meant it for good, because there was nothing accidental about that pregnancy. God had ordained that because there are no accidents in terms of men and women existing upon the face of the earth. You remember the story in Daniel chapter 7? No, it's Daniel chapter 5, where King Belshazzar took the cups and the saucers from the temple of God and used it to honor his gods. And then the writing appeared on the wall, and it scared everybody to death, and literally the king's knees knocked together. And they called for Daniel to come and interpret what the writing on the wall meant. And if you remember what he said, "You have used the temple, the instruments of God, to worship your gods made of wood and stone, and God has found you wanting. You have sinned against, you have blasphemed the very God," he says, "who holds your breath in his hands. He has your life in his hands, and you've offended him." Not real bright, right? But the whole idea is you have already, God has ordained and holds your life in his hands because you depend upon him for life, whether you know it or not. But then he's also marked out the boundaries of their dwellings. I love this. God has already ordained where you're going to live. A few months ago, I had to replace our mailbox because a car ran over it and knocked it over. So I had to go get a new post, put up the new post, put up a new mailbox. And then when I was all done, the last thing I did before cleaning up was I went and got the letters, highly reflective letters, to put on my post. So 2888 on both sides so that you can see where my house is from either side, but people can figure out where our mailing address is. But you know what's interesting about all that is my wife and I have lived in that particular house since October of 1995. And the reality is God ordained before he ever said, "Let there be light," that we were going to live at that particular house at that particular time for the years that we have. And before that, that we were going to live in an apartment for 2.5 years in Marietta. And before that, that I was going to live with my parents in Dallas. And before that, I was going to live in Columbia, South Carolina while I was in college. And before that, 5193 Alder Lane, Powder Springs, Georgia, 30127. That's where I lived all my life growing up. But none of those places that I have lived were accidental. The address on your mailbox was ordained by God because he has ordained the boundaries of our habitation. My sister Rose is a very gifted real estate agent. But what is a real estate agent but a facilitator of God's providence? Because the person moving from one place to another was already ordained by God before the foundation of the world. Now here's the point that Paul is making. You don't control this God. He controls you. Where you live, how long you live, when you die, all of it is in his hand. You can't control him, but he controls your destiny, every facet of it. And his providence, even like his creation, is meant to cause us to seek him. Verse 27. "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Though he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." Again, there's God's omnipresence. You realize in this room, while we're sitting here, I don't know if you think about this, God isn't far off in heaven somewhere. God is filling every single cubic inch of air that's all around us in this room. Go up into the attic to try to hide. Where's he going to be? He's there too. Go into the basement. Well, we don't have a basement here. But if you went to my crawl space at my house, he's there. Go to the farthest, remotest part of the world, he's there. So he says, as also some of your own poets have said, and he quotes from their poets, "We are also his offspring." Okay, the poets were pagans, but even a broken clock is right twice a day. So he quotes from them saying, yes, we are his offspring, in other words, we're his creation. "Therefore," Now he gets to the climax of his message in verse 29. Since we are the offspring of God, since we are His creation, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. Sounds like Tozer here now, doesn't he? The way you think about God is the essence of idolatry if you're thinking wrong thoughts about God. We should not think of God wrongly. Don't think of Him as something created by man's device. He's the uncreated one. Think right about God, he's saying. In verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. He's been patient with you, though you've rejected Him. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent from your idolatry and seek the one true and living God. Why? Because, verse 31, this God has a son. And his son has been appointed to be a judge. Even as he's appointed your boundaries of your habitation, the number of days you're going to live, he's also appointed a day of judgment. And furthermore, he's appointed the judge. And that judge is his son. Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this, of this to all by raising him from the dead. How do you know this one true God who has a son is the true and living God as opposed to all the idols that are filling your city? Because God raised him from the dead. That's the proof. That's the proof he's God and no one else is. Okay. So you get the point he's making, though. The point that he's making is you can't control this God because this God wasn't created by you. I believe in Psalm 115 that the writer of the psalm is making the same point. I quoted Psalm 115 last week. But let's look at it again. He's contrasting the true and living God from idols. So notice in Psalm 115, if you go down to verse 4, he describes what the idols are like. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. They're just as dead spiritually as the idol they made. All right, so they're lifeless and dead. But notice the contrast in verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. In other words, it's not an issue of you being able to control Him and tell Him what you want Him to do. He does what He wants to do and no one can stop Him. You can't control Him. Isn't this what God conveyed to Job? Took him through all those hard providences. And the Bible says specifically, Job never sinned against God by saying, why, you know, you're sinning against me, you've done wrong to me. But what did he do? He said, why? Why has this happened? And remember what God's response was. He comes to him and speaks and just asks him questions. Were you there, Job, when I laid the foundations of the world? Did I seek your counsel? And he takes him into question after question after question. And the point of the question is this. I'm not going to answer your question because I don't have to. I'm God and you are not. And that is enough. I can do what I want to with my creatures. Well, God's self-existence tells us he's eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. He dwells in eternity, and therefore he's not subject to time. He's not subject to space. When he declared to Moses, I am that I am, yes, he was talking about his immutability, but he's also talking about his self-existence. I always am. There's never a time when I am not. There wasn't a time when I wasn't. There's not going to be a time when I will cease to exist. I have always been, throughout all this time, have been God and will continue to be God. I think Tozer does a great job talking about God's eternity. I'll read this just briefly, and then I want to hasten on to our next point. Under his section on chapter 7, the eternity of God, he says this, because God lives in an everlasting now, he has no past and no future. When time words occur in the scriptures, they refer to our time, not to his. When the four living creatures before the throne cry day and night, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, they are identifying God with the flow of creature life, with its familiar three tenses. And this is right and good, for God has sovereignly willed so to identify himself. But since God is uncreated, He is not himself affected by that succession of consecutive changes we call time. God dwells in eternity, but time dwells in God. Now listen to that. That's really good. God dwells in eternity, but time dwells in God. He has already lived all our tomorrows as he has lived all our yesterdays. That God appears at time's beginning is not too difficult to comprehend, but that he appears at the beginning and end of time simultaneously is not so easy to grasp. Yet it is true. Time is known to us by a succession of events. It's the way we account for consecutive changes in the universe. Changes take place not all at once, but in succession, one after the other, and is the relation of after to before that gives us our idea of time. We wait for the sun to move from east to west, or for the hour hand to move around the face of the clock. But God is not compelled to wait. For him, everything that will happen has already happened. This is why God can say, "I am God, and there is none like me," declaring the end from the beginning. So that's what it means that God is eternal. So we've considered two things: the gods we create, and then the uncreated God who created us. In the third place, and I hope every time I talk about God's attributes, this is where I always want to bring us, and that is to Christ. Jesus, the uncreated God. Since God is triune, and all the persons of the Godhead are one in essence, that tells us something. It tells us if the Father is uncreated, then the Spirit is also uncreated, and the Son is also uncreated. That Jesus existed before the world began, and he's not made. Now, this is found in all of our confessions and all of our creeds. I want to read you just a couple of these things. Sometimes people talk about creeds and confessions and catechisms as if somehow they're dusty and old and not very helpful and sort of frozen, chosen, or, you know, dead orthodox kind of stuff. And the only thing I can say to people who say that is they must not have read them. Because you read this stuff and, man, it'll make you want to worship. It'll make you want to worship the Lord. For example, here's the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of things, all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Okay? Well, then the Athanasian Creed. How many of you have ever read the Athanasian Creed? Oh, my goodness. We talked about the triune nature of God last week. This will just make you soar through the heavens to read what they had to say, because they had so much to say about God's triune nature. Let me read this. This is the Catholic faith, and they say apart from the Catholic faith, you can't be saved. Now, by Catholic, they don't mean Roman Catholic. They mean universal. This is the universal faith. If you don't believe this, you can't be saved. And what is the Catholic faith? That we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. In other words, we don't say the Father is the Son, is the Spirit. We don't confound the persons, but neither do we say there are three gods. We don't divide the substance. There's one God. All right? For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, and the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father, incomprehensible, the Son, incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit, incomprehensible. The Father, eternal, the Son, eternal, and the Holy Spirit, eternal, and yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. And also there are not three uncreated, but three incomprehensible, nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. And we could go on and on with this kind of language. We can find it in our Baptist Confession of Faith. The same thing said, he's begotten of God, but he's not made by God, because he is himself very God of very God. Well, it's great that our confessions and creeds say that, but what's even more important is that the Bible says it. The Bible shows it to us, and I want to show this to you in four different texts of Scripture very, very quickly. The first one is in the Old Testament in Micah, and there are several places in the Old Testament we could go, but I'm just going to choose this one. If you have the right Bible, it's page 817, because Micah's kind of hard to find. You're going to recognize this prophecy as soon as I start reading it, because it's quoted in Matthew chapter 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." Now, you remember that being quoted in Matthew 2, because the Herod goes after the wise men come, looking for Jesus, looking for the Messiah. He comes to the scribes and the Pharisees and says, "Where's the Messiah going to be born?" And they quote right here. Well, everybody knows that, right? The Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. But listen to the verse again in its original context. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." The one to be born in Bethlehem, his going forth are from of old, even from everlasting, even from eternity. The next three references I'm going to give you are all from the book of John. John chapter 1.
Come in, young man.
John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So where was Jesus, the Word of God, when the world was made? He was there. He was present. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So clearly it's talking about Christ, but Christ didn't come into existence when he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He existed long before that because he was there at the creation. Look at John 17, verse 1. This is the place where Jesus gives his high priestly prayer just before he's crucified, the night he was betrayed. "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Now, would it be okay for you and I to say, "Father, would you glorify me?" We can't say that, right? We have to say, "Lord, give yourself glory." Now, verse 2 says, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Now notice verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." I had glory because I existed before the world began. But I've saved one of my favorites for last, which is John 8. We're going to look at John 8 and then we're going to make some applications. John 8, verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." So Abraham knew about me, he's saying. Now, Abraham lived, as you know, hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Well, the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" But notice what Jesus' answer is in verse 58. "Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Did he just say what we think he just said? Yes, he did. He's quoting from Exodus chapter 3. And he's claiming to be the same person who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. But he doesn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, think about that. If God's self-existence, if his eternal nature means that he is transcendent above time, what Jesus is saying is he's standing in front of the Jews as a 30-something-year-old man, and he's saying that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. In other words, Abraham was saved by faith in the Messiah who was to come. But he saw my day, and they say, "Well, you're not even 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" It doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. For Abraham was, I am. In other words, you see me as a man who's in his 30s, and in my humanity, I'm local, and I'm flesh and blood and a body, and you can see me. But by my deity, I can't be contained to this one place, and I cannot be contained to this one time. As sure as I'm standing in front of you, I'm standing in front of Abraham's tent right this minute. Because time and space can't contain the Lord. He's declaring his own self-existence, his uncreated self-existence. He's declaring himself to be Almighty God. And they got what he was saying, because notice what happens, verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So he's just declared that he is uncreated, self-existent God to them by saying, I am. So there's two applications I want to make. First of all, there is a God, and you're not him. This is what Job had been taught in the midst of his suffering. As I was thinking about this today, God's self-existence, the fact that he can't be controlled, I was thinking about C.S. Lewis and his Chronicles of Narnia. If you've ever read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know that Aslan is the symbol, the metaphorical symbol of Christ. He's the son of the emperor who sacrifices himself for one who's guilty, even though he's not guilty himself, and that kind of thing. But I love the line when the Pevensey children meet Mr. Beaver. And Mr. Beaver's taking them to the place where he lives, and he tells them about Aslan, and they never heard of Aslan before. And they're all excited and full of joy, but also full of terror at the same time to think about this person. And they start asking about who Aslan is. And he says, well, he's the son of the emperor. He is he's a lion, the lord of the beasts. And they say, the children say to him, I would be scared to meet a lion. Well, you should be. And they start talking about that. And one of them asks the question, well, is he tame? He says, tame? No, he's not tame. And keeps talking about him. And finally he says, but is he quite safe? And Mr. Beaver says, haven't you been listening to what I've been saying? Of course he isn't safe! But he is good. And in that, C.S. Lewis caught something about who Christ is. Jesus is not safe. He's not safe. And in one sense, it's not safe to follow him. Okay? In one sense. Because following him may require a wife to submit to a difficult husband who doesn't obey the word. Right? Following him may cause a division between you and the rest of your family. Because I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. To divide father from mother and son from child, etc. Following Jesus may mean that you don't die pretty. Be faithful unto me unto death, he said to the church in Smyrna. It may mean that you're imprisoned. Following Jesus may mean you lose your job, your means of support. Your spouse may leave you because of the faith. Following Jesus may cost you many friends. In fact, it will cost you many friends. Following Jesus may get you beaten, imprisoned, disemboweled, and beheaded. It has for many a saint throughout history. Following Jesus requires you to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow him. You see, in humanly speaking, in this present age, following Jesus isn't safe, is it? Behold, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Wow. Again, who wants to sign up, right? Because he's saying, I'm sending you into a hostile environment, an inhospitable environment that's lethal. Expect hatred in this world. You must do many tribulations, inherit the kingdom of God, but follow me anyway. That's what the Bible requires. But at the end of the day, if Jesus is not safe, he is good. He is good. And would you want to follow anybody else? Isn't that what Peter was saying in John 6? Where else are we going to go? You are the only Messiah. You're the only Son of God. You alone have the words of eternal life. What you said is true. I know it's true because it came out of your mouth. Therefore, I'm going to trust it and believe it. It's not safe in the age to come, it's not safe in this present age to follow Jesus in one sense. But in another sense, there's no other place safer. Because he's the only one worth following when you consider the age to come. Because there's safety in no one else. You can have it easy and have your best life now in this present age if you want it, but you're going to have a hard time in the age to come. Because those who are at rest in this present age are going to have no rest in the age to come. Those who have tribulation and turmoil, they'll have rest for all of eternity. Following Jesus is safe in that sense. He's worth following because he's God and because he's the Messiah. He doesn't hesitate to tell us to do hard things to follow him. But nonetheless, he does tell us to do them because at the end of the day, they bring glory to God and they are good for our souls, even if they may not always be good for our bodies. So, follow Jesus because he's good. It's interesting. Remember what the rich young ruler said when he came up to Jesus? What was the very first thing he said? Good teacher, what good thing may I do that I might have eternal life? And Jesus challenged him. He says, why do you call me good? Now, was he rebuking him and saying, you said something that wasn't true? No, he is good. He said, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. What he was trying to help the young man realize is, okay, you've said a mouthful, but do you understand what you just said? And you're right. I am the good teacher, but I don't think you understand who I am yet. I believe that was what Jesus was doing. He is good, and therefore, though he's not safe, we follow him. The second thing I would set before you is this. There's a day of judgment coming. Isn't that where Paul took the people on Mars Hill? God's appointed the times you're going to die. He's appointed the places you're going to live. He's appointed a place of judgment, and he's appointed your judge. And that judge is the Lord Jesus. And those who try to control the Lord, those who won't humble themselves before the Lord, they're not going to fare well in the day of judgment. But to humble yourself under the lordship of Christ and to come to him on his terms because he's the Lord and you're not, the people who humble themselves in his sight and bow to his lordship are the only people who are going to be said, enter into my kingdom. And so I ask you and challenge you, children and young people, do you know the Lord? Are you ready for that day of judgment? Are you ready to see your judge? You can't come to God on your own terms. People like to do that. But he insists you must come on his terms. Again, to quote C.S. Lewis, and I'll end with this, and then we'll pray. In his book, The Silver Chair, a girl named Jill comes to Narnia for the very, very first time. And Eustace, a man named Eustace, is with her. She thinks he's dead and fallen off a cliff. And it was kind of her fault that it happened. Well, she cries and cries and cries. She thinks that Eustace is dead. And then she cries for a long time and then realizes she has no more tears to cry. And she's also dreadfully thirsty. And so by and by, she starts walking through the woods and she hears a stream, a sound of a delicious stream that's going to slake her thirst. And she walks up to the edge of the wood, ready to run and get some water. And she stops cold in her tracks. Why? Because there's a lion sitting in between her and the stream. And it's Aslan, of course. And he looks up at her and says, if you are thirsty, come and drink. Sound familiar? And she's startled because she's like, I've never heard a lion talk before. But then he looks at her again and says, if you are thirsty, come and drink. And she says, will you move out of my way while I drink? And he just growls at her. And then C.S. Lewis says she realized at that moment she might as well have asked the entire mountain range to move out of her way for her convenience. She says, well, do you promise that if I come to the stream and drink, you won't eat me? I make no such promise. Do you eat children? I've eaten kings and kingdoms and children and boys and girls. Well, then I won't come and drink. Then you'll thirst to death. Then she says, I will find another stream. And he says, there is no other stream. And finally, despite herself, she comes and she drinks. Well, isn't that the way the Lord Jesus invites us? There's no other stream for you than the one I provide. There is no other way but to come under my authority. But he's a good God, a good Savior. Not a safe one, but a good one. Not a tame one, and you can't tame him because he's the Lord and you're not. But to come to him the way he says you must come is the way all of us must come if we would be saved. because we come getting away from our idols and not serving our own selves, but serving the Lord Jesus, acknowledging Him as our Lord and our Savior. So if you haven't come to Christ, come to Christ that you might live.